We'll continue our discussion of baptism. We've looked at baptism as it happened in the book of Acts. And tonight we're going to turn our attention to a study of some of the statements that the Apostle Paul makes about baptism. Now, one of the things that you notice about Paul is that he never taught a baptism class. He didn't spend 13 weeks on baptism and organize it so that we would be able to understand everything that he wanted us to know about baptism. Most of what he says is embedded in much bigger arguments. The apostle doesn't do what we do so often and isolate statements that are a part of a larger context. Paul writes to Christians and he mentions baptism, but he does it in the context of a much bigger argument. And really, when you look at Paul, he has three overarching themes that you find in his theology. Now, his theology, the theology that he presented that came from God. He talks first about how we are a new person. We have a redeemed identity. We had an old identity, but now as Christians, we have a new identity. And because we have that new identity, we have what most people would refer to as a redeemed ethic. We live in a certain way because we have the new identity. We don't live the way that we used to live. We don't think the way that we used to live. We think according to our new identity. And we have a new worldview in expectation. We don't think about death the same way that we used to think about death when we were the old man. Instead, we think about death now as an opportunity for glory. So you get these three really important themes, and when the apostle discusses baptism, he'll talk about it in terms of these three themes. So we're going to talk about a new identity, then we're going to talk about a new ethic or a new way to live, and then we're going to talk about a new view of eternity, a new view of the spiritual reality that is all around us that we will one day inhabit. And baptism, in the apostle's view, connects us with Jesus' life-saving impact. Now, that makes a lot of sense if you think about what happened to the apostle Paul. Remember, he was on his way to Damascus. He's going to persecute Christians, going to put them to death, pretty much just what he's been doing in Jerusalem. He was standing there when Stephen is stoned. He's one of the ringleaders of the persecution. He's on his way to Damascus, 135-mile journey, going to find Christians, bring them back in chains to Jerusalem, and he encounters Jesus. Now, you can understand why that Jesus moment is so important in Paul's life. You just have to be impressed with the change that Paul made. And it was all because of this contact with Jesus. And if you look at the way that Paul describes baptism, it's our contact with Jesus. Okay? Paul went through baptism. We go through baptism. That's what connects us with Jesus. And we're going to talk about six major arguments that Paul makes, and we're going to see how baptism works its way into those major arguments. Now, tonight we're going to talk about Romans 6, and then in the coming weeks we'll talk about Galatians, the third chapter. We'll talk about Colossians, the second chapter. We'll talk about 1 Corinthians, and he mentions it frequently in 1 Corinthians in the first, sixth, and 12th chapters. And then we'll talk about Ephesians and how he uses this concept of baptism in the book of Ephesians. But let's think just a little bit more clearly about the way that the Apostle Paul talks about arguments and how he makes the point that baptism plays a role in these arguments. And we're going to organize this around what the apostle says in Romans 6 at verse 22. So we're going to notice some words that he uses here, and we're going to relate this kind of summary statement to the development of Paul's, some people call it a redemptive timeline that goes from what we were, what we are now, to what we will be. So it goes from the past to the present and then goes into the future. Some people talk about this as identity, ethic, and then worldview. It's the same thing. You see it right here on the table that we have on the screen. So can I get somebody to read Romans 6 at verse 22?
But having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life.
Okay. There's some words there that we don't use very often in our everyday language. When's the last time you talked about righteousness when you were talking to your friends? Not in a biblical discussion, but it's just not the kind of word that we use. Neither is sanctification. Neither is salvation or redemption or receiving the Holy Spirit or being set free. Set free is the kind of word we might use sometimes, but most of these other word groups we just never refer to. So we're going to talk about how righteousness is exhibited in our new identity, and it's exhibited in our new ethic, and it's exhibited in our worldview. And we'll do the same thing with sanctification, with salvation, with glory, redemption, and being set free, and then receiving the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Bill.
A few years ago, I was hiking with Larry and I asked him a question. There's a scripture, I don't remember where it is, and Jesus was asked a question, and he says, good teacher, and he says, why call ye me good, because no one is good except God? And I said, isn't good associated with righteousness or sanctification? I can't be good because I'm not God, but how can I be righteous or sanctified? How can you explain that?
Well, good is one of those really big words, okay? And in that sense, when Jesus says no one is good except God, he's talking about greatness. Not talking about the fact that he was sinless. Sinless, we might equate with being good. Like righteousness, we would equate with being good, or being sanctified, we would equate with being good. But in that context, the young man that asked him the question, good teacher, that's a reference to a higher notion of what it means to be good. It's what God is. So that's the point that Jesus is making with him. Jesus wouldn't have separated these things like the Apostle Paul did. Jesus put them all together into God. Now, of course, when we talk about God and receiving the Holy Spirit, that's a non sequitur, because the Holy Spirit is God. He dwells with God. He is God, just like he was with Jesus, without measure. That's because Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. So that is one of those places where the difference between good and bad or good and evil can be misleading. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Other comments? Okay. Let's just look at the different ways that the apostle describes our new identity. And we're not going to go through all of the passages that are in this table. This is something that you can do on your own. Use it to sort of organize your thoughts about what Paul says. So let's just look at how baptism features or functions in our assuming a new identity. Let's look at Romans, the third chapter, verse 24. Can I get somebody to read Romans 3, verse 24?
Be justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
Okay. So this is what happens to us. We are justified. And it's all because of what Jesus did. So don't ever discount the impact that Jesus has here. And that's important, because what Paul is going to argue when he talks about baptism is that baptism brings us together with Jesus. So baptism results in righteousness, but not by itself. It brings us into contact with Jesus. And that's what brings righteousness, a righteous identity or a right identity. Can I get somebody to read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11?
And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God.
Okay. What do you see there?
Justification.
Okay. Sanctification and justification. How did we get that?
In the Lord.
In the Lord. That's what I want you to see. Yeah, go ahead. 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 11.
Is that what you read?
Yeah, he didn't.
Okay.
1 Corinthians.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Wrong place.
Dean?
Yeah.
Justification and sanctification are the same thing?
Not exactly. Sanctification, justification tends to refer to being separated from sin. Sanctification is related to being set apart to God. So yeah, they're very much related. You have to be justified in order to be sanctified. If you look at what we've been reading in the Old Testament, the priests, first they were washed, and then they were set apart to God. That's justification. That's getting rid of what separated you. And sanctification is becoming a new person.
Is justification like a derivative of judged righteousness?
Yeah, they're closely related as well. All of these terms, all of these different word groups, they're related to each other. And the way that they're related to each other is Jesus. Okay? That's the important part. So we're going to look at how Paul talks about baptism, and he'll talk about it in terms of righteousness, but remember, Paul never separates righteousness from Jesus. He never separates sanctification from Jesus. It's always back to Jesus. And that's what we'll see as we look at Paul's statements about baptism, is that baptism is what brings us into contact with Jesus. That's where all this good stuff is. That's how we get there. Okay? And we might, the danger that we face is that we read a statement that says that baptism does this, but we skip that step, that baptism is what associates us with Jesus, and what gets us where we want to go is the association with Jesus. Okay? Let's look at Ephesians 2.
Yeah, Lee has a statement.
When it comes to baptism, when your baptism, this is how I perceive it, sanctification is a setting apart or setting away differently. And where justification was defined by a good friend of mine one time, she said, just if I'd never sinned. That comes what clarifies it for me. Now, I don't know if that's agreeable or not, but that's how I perceive it.
Yeah, that could be a way of looking at this. Of course, the difficulty with that is that we all sinned. So how do we get back to being like we never sinned, or not even like we never sinned? How do we get back to being sinless?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's Jesus. That's the argument that Paul keeps making. This is all about Jesus. Okay? But I like the kind of separation between justification and sanctification. It's been said that justification is what happens at a point in time. Sanctification is an ongoing process. And that makes some sense to me too. I'm washed and then I get to be set apart. The thrust of what we've been reading in the Old Testament, as I see it, is understanding the difference between the sacred and the profane, or the sacred and the common. Remember the statement that God made about the altar of incense and the incense that they prepared for the altar of incense? He said, this smells really good, but you can't ever make this except for the altar of incense. So you can't make this and use it in your house, even though it smells really good. This is set apart. This is mine. And that's the way it has to be. So in a sense, we're like that. We're set apart. We can't be used for anything else. Okay, let's look at Ephesians 2, And here the in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 8, the focus is on salvation. Can I get somebody to read that one?
Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, sins, by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, is the gift of God.
There's Jesus again, right? Jesus just permeates everything that Paul talks about. We're saved because of our relationship with Jesus. Now, I could not find a place where Paul talks about the notion of glory in terms of the past. And the reason is what Paul explained, what benefit have you in those things whereof you're now ashamed? The way that we used to live doesn't lead to glory. In fact, it just doesn't have anything to do with glory. We don't even see any benefit in it. So I don't see Paul talking about glory in terms of the way that we used to live and losing that. Okay? Let's talk about redemption. To be redeemed. To be bought back. Can somebody read Colossians 1 at verse 14?
In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that was concluded by Son of His love, talking about the Father's Son, Jesus.
That's the point. Good point, Carolyn. We're back to Jesus. Okay? We have redemption in Jesus' blood. So anything that connects us with Jesus connects us with redemption. Okay? But see, it would be a mistake to think baptism connects us with Jesus. It does connect us with redemption. It'd be a mistake to think that baptism connects us with redemption. Unless Jesus is in there. Okay? Then let's talk about being set free. Romans 6. And let's just read Romans 6 at verses 18 through 20. Can I get somebody to read that one?
Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Speak in human terms because of weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented the slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present them as the slaves of righteousness for holy.
Okay. Now that one doesn't mention by itself the connection with Jesus. It's being set free. Let's look at the 8th chapter at verse 2.
Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death.
Okay. Now there's the connection. It's back to Jesus. That's how you get set free. Let's look at Galatians, the 3rd chapter. And what I'm looking at here is the sense in which we receive the Spirit. So let's look at Galatians 3, verses 2 through 5.
This is the only thing I want to find out from you.
The Jew received the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing the faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain, or if it was vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Okay. So here is receiving the Spirit. It's shed in our lives by Christ. Okay. It's still back to Jesus. Yes, baptism is a part of this, but the point is it gets us back to Jesus. Now, we could take the time and go through the next two columns, but I think you can do that on your own time. We'll put it up on the website. If you would rather, I can print out a copy of this table. I don't think I can print it right now, but I can print these out. Take me just a few minutes after we're dismissed tonight if you want to take a copy of this home with you. Okay. So now let's talk about Romans 6. And again, we're going to go through Romans 6 and we're going to see how the apostle talks about baptism. But I want you to think about it in terms of a new life, a new way to live, and a new hope in glory. Okay? So let's look at Romans 6. Start in verse 1. Somebody want to read the first three verses? I have this from the American Standard Translation on the screen. If you would prefer to do that, that's fine. If you want to read it from another translation, that also works. Can I get somebody to read Romans 6, 1 through 3?
We say, then, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who die to sin, how shall we any longer live there? Or are you ignorant that all we do who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into sin? I apologize.
That's okay. Sometimes I have dyslexia and I'm looking at the words and they're just not coming out the way I see them. So, what happens in baptism?
We're baptized into his death.
Right. But it's his death. And that's the argument that he's making here. It's not an argument about baptism. It's an argument about how Jesus defeated Satan, and we get to participate in it. Okay, so don't ever forget this, and this is why the apostle, he must have been grinding his teeth when he wrote the first part of this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we live any longer therein? Why would we live in that? We're dead to it. Okay, so how does baptism relate to our new ethic or the way that we live? Yeah.
All those things you had listed up there on the last screen, when we're baptized, that's our change of conscience, our change of mind. We have a change of heart. and perform the act of baptism, which is into Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So symbolically, we die and we're raised from the dead, and then we're given all those other things.
Right.
We're supposed to become all those other things.
Right. Because of Jesus. Okay? So we're baptized into his death. Now, why is that important? Well, he's going to go through this in the remaining part of his argument. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness, or we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. He that has died is justified from sin. So, Jesus died. We come in contact with Jesus. We die with him. We're not crucified like he was on a cross. But that's why it's so hard to put the old man to death. You know, we think of baptism as being a fairly easy procedure. But for Jesus, dying was hard. And when you think about it, putting the old man to death is just as hard for us. If you spent your life cussing like a drunken sailor, when you put on the new man, guess what? The old man is still wanting to come out. It's hard to put him to death, but that's what baptism is. It's putting to death. And at times I wish baptism was harder. Yeah.
Well, I think you understand it. You do it right. It is hard.
Yeah.
It should be hard. Sometimes I think as Christians we present it as so easy. We present it like, well, you know, here it says right here, you need to be baptized. You know, we've got these five steps memorized, and this is what you have to do. How easy is that? It's written black and white right here. But we don't teach it like Paul did.
Yeah.
And this is serious business. This is serious, and it should be hard. I mean, you should grapple with it. It should be something that is very soul-searching.
Yeah, yeah. Baptism is just not easy. And I've tried to illustrate that before by saying, you know, in baptism, what we're saying to God is, okay, you can kill me. Yeah.
When I first thought, I believe, for 4 years, the devil ruled my heart and told me I didn't need to be baptized. And I thought I was a Christian. And one day I had a preacher, and this was because I had said I was a member of the church and I was online for the draft, and he wanted to know what my experience was as a Christian, with becoming a Christian. And I told him. And he said, you need to be baptized. And I said, can you show me two scriptures? And he did. Which I had heard over and over and over, and just, and I said, I need to be baptized. And he called a couple of witnesses to come down to the building, and I felt a great weight lifted off of me. I've finally done what was. It didn't seem like it, but I was fighting an inner battle against the devil, and I was losing. Until I said, sure, I'll sit down and talk with you. Yeah, it was hard. And for some it is, some, you know, young people, the first time they hear is that I need to be baptized, and they accept it right then. For some of us, it's not that easy.
Yeah. This concept that you're going to surrender to God and you're going to let your old self, everything that you know, be put to death. That's daunting. It's really hard.
The reality of it is really hard for me, because you read there in verse 7, he who has died is free from sin. But we're not free from sin. We sin all the time. Big sins, little sins, sins unto death, the unforgivable sin. I mean, there's bazillions of them. But if you read this, it shouldn't be.
Yeah.
So that's really hard for me.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, I don't think that verse means that we will never sin, but we're just not subject to the power of sin. We're subjecting ourselves to the power of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
It is hard.
So, this is a big step to say that you're going to be put to death. Think about it. Everything you know is gone. So let's look at verse 8 through 11. This is the happy side of being put to death with Jesus. This is where we go to Jesus' resurrection. Can I get somebody to read 8 through 11?
But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once. But the life that he liveth unto God. Even so reckon ye also yourself to be dead from unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus.
Okay. What do you see there?
You're taking on an entirely new life, one that Christ is going to form, and you're supposed to, all the other things that you held dear, you're now going to give them up.
Can you be raised without dying first?
No.
No. It doesn't work that way. You can't get into Christ where this new life is without dying. That's what baptism does. It associates you with Jesus. Not just with his death, but it also associates you with his resurrection. That's the wonderful side of this. Then let's,
it looks like there's some reckoning going on there. What do you suppose that reckoning means there?
That's the reckoning is within me. I grew up in the South, and in the South, you say you're going to go do something and somebody else says you reckon. Well, that's what this word means there. That's what you know. So you think about this within yourself. You reckon within yourself. That's just proof positive that Paul was born in the South. Okay. And we'll see that when Peter was from the South too. Because when he raised Aeneas from the dead, he said, get up and make your bed. That happens in the South. My mother tried to get me to do that my whole life, and I just didn't do it. I should have known my mother was born in the South. So was Peter, so was Paul. Okay. Let's finish this up. Verse 12 through 14. Can I get somebody to read that?
Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of ungodly unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace.
What do you see there? What do you see as the point that he's making?
Keep working at it. Don't let sin reign.
Okay. Okay. Sin can't reign anymore because I put the old man to death. That's who sin had a grip on, was the old man. And I put that man to death. I'm raised a new man. So sin's got to find a new way to get a hold of me. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. That's what baptism does. Makes this all possible. Without baptism, you can't get there. Yeah, Bill.
Oh, I'm just moving.
No bid, huh? Okay. You see the point? The argument is much bigger than an argument about baptism. Baptism is a part of this, but let's not divorce baptism from the larger argument. And that runs the risk of divorcing baptism from Jesus. So we don't want to ever do that. We always want to get back to Jesus. We died with him. We're raised with him. And his death and his resurrection means a lot to us. It means everything to us. And baptism is what brings us into that. And you can't get there any other way. That's what lets you be dead with Christ and be raised with him. Okay. We'll continue next week, and we'll be talking about another of Paul's big long arguments, and we'll see how his discussion of baptism works into that argument. So we've learned a lot about baptism. We learned more about Jesus, and that's okay. That's what we're supposed to get to.